Amen. Please turn to the book of Philippians. And what we'd like to do today is give you a broad overview of the book. Today we take a big look at the book. In other words, if you were looking at it this way, if you're in a forest, you see all the trees around you, right? And if you're in a really big, heavy, dense forest, you might only see just a few trees because you're surrounded by trees, and so you can't see all the rest of them that are there, even though there are many. And then if you get to a little bit of a clearing, you can see how many trees there actually were. But if you were to fly overhead in a helicopter or an airplane and look down, you'd see that there's a mighty forest that is in a pattern there. Well, the Word of God can often be used that way too. We're going to be taking a very careful verse-by-verse and even word-by-word look at the book of Philippians. But before we did that, I wanted to give you the broadest overview, the flyover of it, so we'd get the general scope and nature of the book, so we would know exactly what we're getting into, so that we wouldn't get lost in the midst of the forest, but we'd remember where we were as we were going through the book together. Scholars have worked very hard to try to find a complicated form or structure to this book, and many have come away frustrated, and some have even dared to criticize the book for its lack of structure, or its lack of form, as they would say. Some have even, that I read in the last few weeks, have even dared to suggest that maybe Paul was rambling a bit, like I'm doing right now. Such is not the case. Such is not the case. Now, we will admit that, and there's even been theories. Some have said, well, and this was popular about 50 years ago or so. Some said, well, probably it's not even really a book. It's a compilation of two or three books that was put together by a redactor and combined into one book. But I'm glad to say that, good Bible-believing people and good scholars have always maintained and still do maintain and now can argue very coherently that such is not the case. I'm talking about men like Silva and O'Brien and Hendrickson and many, many, many others that see the book for what it is. And really, this is what we ought to look at the book as. It's not a theological treatise set up like the book of Romans, for instance, or some other thing like that. This is actually a letter from the Apostle Paul speaking to a church that he loves tremendously, that he has a great heart for, people, some of them that he knows personally, a place that he's been. And what it is it's Paul speaking from the heart by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this book is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. And that's what the book of Philippians is all about. And if we try to find a tight structure and form to it, we probably will go away a little bit frustrated because it wasn't written that way. This one is written more in the form of a letter instead of a treatise and such. Now, we already saw that there was a background to this letter. The last 2 weeks we spent looking at Acts 16, the establishment of the church in Philippi. Now, as we come to the book of Philippians, we flash forward ahead 10 to 12 years, and a lot has happened since Acts 16. The Philippian church is now strong and solid. They've served as the beachhead for evangelistic efforts into Europe. They still have a strong love and attachment for the Apostle Paul. And as we read other epistles, we find that's not always the case. There are churches that often waxed cold in their love for the Apostle Paul. And Paul, even like to the Corinthians, had to defend his own apostleship. He had to defend himself that he actually was a legitimate apostle that had rights and could speak from God to them and be their teacher. But not this church. In fact, interestingly enough, in the book of Philippians, Paul never calls himself the Apostle Paul. Never even says it. Never even gives it. It didn't need to. Didn't have to do that. I find that an interesting thing. I like it when people call me Pastor Steve. I enjoy being called pastor, and I think that's a respectful thing. That's a good thing, but it isn't necessary. You don't have to do that. You know, there's love and respect. You say Steve, and that's fine too. You know, you just don't have to be flaunting authority and such like that all the time. But sometimes you have to raise authority. There's times that myself or Pastor Jeff may have to say, I speak to you as a pastor. This is what you need, you know. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes it's necessary. And the Apostle Paul did not find that necessary with the Philippians. Interestingly enough, the word apostle does not appear in the book. They had love for him. The love was strong. They've sent him financial support. They've sent to Paul one of their most trusted men to bring him a gift and encourage and help him. And Paul's love for them is obvious in this letter. Now, let's go to the back of the book, Philippians chapter 4. We're not going to go through the whole book this morning, but we are going to take bits and pieces and look at it in the form that I have here in our outline. And the first point is God's gift to Paul and the Philippians, a godly man. There was a gift to Paul and a gift to the Philippians, a godly man. And we're talking about the man Epaphroditus. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so, amen. Epaphroditus had sent him a gift, a tangible, physical gift. You know, it doesn't happen very often, although over the years of ministry I've been involved, I've seen it happen a few times, that a ministry or a missionary or a project or something like that, and finally it'll say, "You know what? Please, don't give any more money. We don't need any more money. We got everything that we need. You know, we've got enough now." It seems like there's never enough, even in ministries. There's always, the more you get, the more you spend. Well, we see what happens in California when you do that. We see what happens in the United States when you do that, right? Well, that happens in churches too, and it also happens in your own individual life. We need to be more cautious that way. Paul, when he speaks about being content, he writes to these guys and says, "Thank you for the gift. Thank you for taking care of me. Thank you for sending Epaphroditus with that full abounding gift. I've got what I need. I'm content." And that's a blessing. That's a great and a glorious thing. Well, of course, we'll go into more detail about those things there. But this fellow Epaphroditus, he's only mentioned in the book of Philippians. His shortened name, a shortened name for him is Epaphras. However, the Epaphras that's mentioned in Colossians and in Philemon is not the same guy. Won't go into why, but they know that it's not the same man. This is Epaphroditus, and he was a Gentile. You can tell that from his name. It's a common Greek name. His name means handsome. So there you go. That's what he was named by his parents as a baby. And his name was Handsome, but we know that he would have been a first-generation Christian because there actually are pagan roots to this name. It goes back from the Latin Venustus, which means belonging to Venus. And with a name like that and the fact that the gospel had only been in Philippi for 10 to 12 years, he obviously was born into a Gentile, non-believing family without the kind of roots that would happen in Jewishness, because they wouldn't have named their kid after a false pagan god. Now, just to apply that for a moment, I'm going to make some applications along the way. Some of you that I'm speaking to today, this morning, are what we could call first-generation Christians. And first-generation Christians are always a great blessing. They come to Christ out of a life of paganism, come to Christ out of a life of humanism, come to Christ when they didn't know Christ at all, then he breaks into their life. And of course, first-generation Christians are thankful for the deliverance Christ has given them from the life they once knew. And there's a great advantage to being a first-generation Christian, believe it or not, because there's a zealousness there. You know what the world was like, and the world has nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing that's of appealing nature to you. Christ Jesus the Lord has found you, and there's where there's peace. There's where there's solace. There's where you can have true joy, the kind of joy that the Philippian church knew, because that's one of the themes in Philippians is joy. But there's a disadvantage to being a first-generation Christian, too. And some of you that are first-generation Christians know that. You may come to Christ with great scars in your life of past sins and difficulties that you've had to deal with be they difficulties in thinking or even physical and addictive difficulties. A lot of things can happen. There are disadvantages. There's things that you have to overcome. And bad thinking still plagues. And often, interestingly enough, because we all are susceptible human beings with our weaknesses and our foibles, what we often find, and this is a stereotype, so please don't take it as a truth, it's a stereotype. Stereotypes often have a basis of truth behind them, but they are not true to every individual. Okay. So, but often what happens with first-generation Christians is because they know the horrors of sin and what they've been delivered from, there's a tendency to be overly strict and scrupulous because the pendulum has swung very greatly in their own life. And that isn't always true because some first-generation Christians never quite get over their bad thinking and struggle with that all the time. But others have a tendency to engage in, but others, you know, like I say, they see what the deliverance has been from, and of course they're very excited about that. Well, I just say a word, just one more quick word, about second-generation Christians and third-generation Christians. There technically is no such thing, but many of us were raised in Christian homes and have had that, and that's a great benefit. That's a great joy. That's a great blessing when you're raised in a Christian home. You know, the problem, often, the zeal isn't as strong. We often find the zeal isn't quite as much there because maybe they just don't really know the battles. They don't really know the struggles. And all we can do is just remind them, there's nothing in the world for you. There's nothing, as David Eubank likes to say, that's worth dying and going to hell for. There's just nothing there, you know. And it was God's good grace to you for you to be born in a Christian environment, where you'd be trained in the right ways from the very beginning. And then Christ, when he's pleased, to break into your life and to save you and to bring you to grace. It's a glorious testimony. It's a great blessing. The advantage that you have is you don't have a whole lot of that really horrible thinking to overcome. The disadvantage, if you're not careful, you may not have the zeal. And you just may not have the fire and the spark that others have. So I think a good, healthy church has a little bit of both, to tell you the truth. And they work together, just like a family works together. And a good, healthy church, you know, we bounce off each other and help each other and strengthen each other in the ways of grace. Well, Epaphroditus evidently was a first-generation Christian from all we can say. And the Philippians sent them to him with an offering. And the whole context of it is the Philippians found out that Paul was in jail. Now, you got to realize something here. From Rome, which we believe Paul probably was, where he wrote this prison epistle, from Rome to Philippi was a 40-day journey. So he just didn't write a letter and put it in the mail and get it there the next day. That's the way we used to communicate. And you certainly didn't get on a computer and type an email and get an update instantly. And I guess that's even being a dinosaur nowadays, because now it's supposed to take out your cell phone and send a text, right? Or instant message or something. And you find out within moments what's happening someplace else in the world. Well, they didn't do that. And they didn't have the ability to do that. So you got to realize there's long lag times of information. So they find out that Paul's in prison and they want to help him. They send Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, along the way, possibly, or maybe once he got there, got extremely sick. So sick that he almost died. And somehow the word got back during that time that Epaphroditus was sick, so now the Philippians had something else to be concerned about. Paul's in prison and Epaphroditus is sick. So the information was quite sketchy, and it took a long time to get from one place to another. But that's the context of what Paul's writing about in this whole thing. And, of course, the Philippians, we hear missionary reports. Every time we have a prayer meeting, we have missionary reports, and we get them right up to the minute sometimes, you know, but they weren't able to do that. Now, look at chapter 2. Talking about Epaphroditus, he's in the book one more time. And in chapter 2, verse 25, we get a little bit more insight into this whole situation. Paul writes back to the Philippians with this letter, and Epaphroditus was probably the messenger that carried it back with him. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now that's high praise indeed from the Apostle Paul. High praise indeed. He's called my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And Lightfoot makes the point that there's a threefold ascendancy that we're talking about here, that he was engaged with Paul within a common sympathy, and he was engaged with Paul in a common work, and he was engaged with Paul in a common danger and suffering. He administered to Paul's needs, but somewhere along the line he'd fallen ill. And in those days, well, again, it was different. Serious illness was more serious even than what we have today with modern medicine. In fact, we're not going to do it, but if we were to take a poll in this room right now, I would surmise that probably at least half of us would probably be dead right now in God's providence if it wasn't for what God has allowed medical science to do in the way of operations and antibiotics and sanitation and all these sorts of things that God in his providence has been pleased to allow men to discover and to use. Epaphroditus was sick unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not just on him, but on Paul and the entire Philippian church. And that was a way of putting it that Paul says, he not only brought a gift from you to me, he is a gift to me, but I'm sending him back to you because he's a gift to you likewise. And Paul puts it this unusual way. What was Epaphroditus concerned with? Epaphroditus was concerned that they were concerned about him. Which is kind of an interesting thing. That always strikes me as an interesting conundrum there in verse 26. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He was worried about them because they were worried about him, is basically what it amounted to. Now, we don't know if Epaphroditus was one of their pastors. He well could be. We'll look at him a little bit further when we get into this book. Or if he was a deacon, because he was carrying this thing, or just an officer in the church, just a trusted man. We don't know exactly that. It doesn't say. But he obviously was a trusted man. He obviously was an important man to the church, a man that they could look up to, a man that Paul himself respected. And this Philippian church was blessed with an abundance of gifts. They had Luke, they had Paul there teaching, they had Luke there teaching. Timothy had spent some time in Philippi. Epaphroditus might have been part of that rank and number of those that were their teachers also. Now, Paul gives his reason for writing to them in chapter 1. So flip over to chapter 1, if you would. Paul's personal reasons for writing to them. He writes to them about his present circumstances, verse number 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually happened to me and turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we know it's a prison epistle. He tells us that. Probably is Roman imprisonment. Many scholars think this all comes after Acts 28, but again, we don't know for sure. The Holy Spirit wasn't pleased to tell us exactly where it all fits to our curiosity and satisfaction. But we do know this, that the Apostle Paul's in prison, but the Word of God is still being preached. While he's in prison, it's being preached to those in that area, and then there's others that are preaching boldly on the outside. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, the important thing to note there is that he says, as long as Christ is preached. If their motive was to cause him harm, he would take the harm. If their motive was, well, maybe this will cause the Roman authorities to treat Paul even more harshly, he said, well, if they're preaching Christ and they're just trying to make it harder on me, I'm glad that Christ is preached. Now, Paul does not say the same thing about false doctrine and heretics. We'll see that in just a moment. And some of the scholars, I think, become confused because they think the false heretics of chapter 3 are the same people that he's talking about here, and I'd posit to you that they are not. These are not the same. These are people that are preaching the gospel, but their motives aren't right. But it's not that their gospel is so skewed. They are preaching Christ, and we'll talk about this more when we get to the passage. But he is able to rejoice that Christ is preached, and that's what he cares about. He doesn't care about those that preach Christ but don't much care for the denomination of the Apostle Paul. You know, they got their own agendas. They got their own denominational needs that they want to try. And we already see that thing starting just this early. This party spirit that was in Corinth was spread throughout the churches very quickly. Paul says, you know, if Christ is being preached, that's what I care about, you know, and I'm going to preach him. And there are those that are preaching him in truth, and there are those that are preaching him in their motives. Well, we just don't think they're the best motives. But if they're preaching Christ, that's what counts, and that's what's important to him. He writes about his present state of mind in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Of course, those are very familiar words. Probably most of us have those memorized. And Paul admits that he's not sure what would be best for him, whether to live or to die, verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he basically is sharing his heart here. He says, you know, for me, getting out of this prison, getting out of this chains of this world, looks like a pretty pleasant prospect. He said, but there's gospel work to be done. And what is the will of God? What's going to be most to the glory of God? That's what's going to count. If it means for me to stay and continue to minister, then I'm content to do that. But when it's time for me to die and go to be with Christ, well, that's far better, is basically what he says. And since Paul believes that God's work for him on earth is not done, and it wasn't, he comes to the conclusion that he will remain. Look at verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. We don't know historically if he ever was able to see the Philippians again. We just don't know that. But we do know that that was the plans that he was making. The heart of the book is found in verses 27 through 30. I dare say we could even say this is the theme of the book as we look at this passage here. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And there's the predominant theme in the book of Philippians right there. A number of things were touched upon, but they're scattered throughout the book. Stand firm in the faith. And there's a lot of ways that he says this. Sometimes he even talks about imitating his own example of the way that he stood strong amongst them, and they should do likewise. Be of one mind, he tells them here. And we'll see this as we get to chapter 4. There was some beginning of division in this church. Two ladies in the church were having conflict with each other. And we don't know what the conflict was, but we know Paul tells them, tell Euodias and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord. Because the peace of the church was at stake. The unity of the church was at stake. This lady's squabble, and it may have been a petty squabble, it probably wasn't a doctrinal squabble. It probably was something else. This lady's squabble was endangering the entire peace of the church. And he exhorts them, be of one mind. Stand strong, even in the midst of persecution. There's also an allusion to citizenship here that comes through, and I think I'll wait till we get to the actual exposition to show where that fits. But flip over just for a second to chapter 3, verse 20. A couple times Paul talks about citizenship. It's important in Philippi because the citizens of Philippi were actually Roman citizens. That's one of the privileges that they got. Philippi was a colony of Rome, and many of the retired officers of the army and that had served Rome went there for their retirement age. And one of the benefits the city of Philippi got as a colony was that their citizens were Roman citizens. They were often considered dual citizens. They may be Greek citizens and Roman citizens at the same time. But Paul uses that to his advantage to talk about the fact that there's something more important than their citizenship with Rome. They're citizens in heaven. Look what it says in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so there's a couple of allusions to citizenship that would have been important to them. This was a matter of pride amongst the Philippians, and there's really that's not the wrong kind of pride to have. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be an American. I can even say proud to be an American. I'm glad for that. If you're a citizen of another country, I'm sure you feel the same way about your own country. That's one of the things that God has put within us, to feel that way and to have those types of loyalties. Well, there's one thing that unites us all, though. More than my fellow American, it's my fellow Christian. The brother, whatever country he's from, whatever race that he is, whatever ethnicity or situation, he's my closer brother because he's Christian. He's my brother in the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, a couple other things that are here too throughout the book. Joy. Joy appears some 14 times in the book. And the glories of Christ, which are hinted at here, are fully fleshed out and expounded more fully in chapter 2. So here we have a good church. Here we have a strong church. Here we have a church that Paul used as an example to other churches. But, like I said, that didn't mean they didn't have problems. They had the problem of Euodias and Syntyche that I already mentioned about. We sent some of the Philippians were battling with pride, spiritual pride, something that can assault any of us, especially when we've been living for Christ for a long time and maybe living without strong opposition for a time. Pride easily comes in. And one of the things that the Philippians had not had a lot of persecution yet, but persecution was coming. Paul warns them it was coming. And they would have to stand fast in the day when it came. And Paul was the example himself, as I said in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. He's basically saying, I'm in prison right now for the gospel. You might be next. It could be coming your way soon. You need to be ready for it. Well, the day of persecution did come, historically. But you know, we can go on into the second century, and we can still find, just from historical documents, that the Philippian church still existed. The Philippian church was still going strong. Clement writes about them. Irenaeus writes about them. So this was a church that had a strong, firm foundation, and continued on for many years afterwards. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 2. Here's where we find some of the strongest words in all of the scriptures. It almost sounds like it comes right from the book of Galatians, where Paul warns them about the Judaizers. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is not the same group that he talked about in chapter 1 that are preaching Christ, but their motives are suspect, obviously. The words are so different, I find it amazing that anybody would make that kind of a correlation between the two. But he's talking about those that are enemies of Christ, those that are enemies of the gospel, those that are enemies of Paul, those that are enemies of the Philippian church and all true churches. And they weren't preaching the gospel at all. They were bringing another gospel, which is not another at all. And then the rest of chapter 3, that gives rise to the personal biography of Paul in the rest of the chapter. Paul gives his own pedigree and heritage, and it's an impressive resume, to say the least. But then he sums it all up by saying, you know what? It's all rubbish in the grand scheme of things. It's all just garbage for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ, of whom I'm a minister. In chapter 4, we have final exhortations given. And as we read them, therefore, my beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So there's the stand fast that we already saw earlier in the book. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he goes on and gives some more exhortations. But that whole idea about being united, don't let Satan gain advantage over you by petty squirrels and squabbles, you know. There are things that are worth fighting for. They really are. There are things that we need to stand fast for. And the truth of God's word are those things. But there's so many little things. And Satan loves to use the little things to cause troubles in the churches. And you hate to be trite and just use the same illustrations that are given again and again and again, but what color are the carpet, what color are the pews, what color are the toilet paper in the bathrooms? Yeah, ridiculous things like that. But believe it or not, they cause problems. And we need to make sure that we understand that everything may not be exactly the way that we would like it to be, but it doesn't need to be the way that I always want it to be. You know, what's important is that we do the right things. What's important that we stand for the truth. What's important that we, if we do have a squabble or we do have a difficulty, that we make sure that it's on a biblical basis and it's standing for truth, not just petty concerns. You know, churches split. Sometimes they need to. Sometimes they ought to split. Sometimes the error has got, I'll be honest with you, I talked about a church today that closed up their doors and are not having church services so they can go out in the community and do good deeds for people. People ought to leave that church. They ought to leave it today. They should never go there again. I mean that with all my heart. That's wrong. That's evil, and it's sinful. And it takes the worship of God, which is the most important thing that we do, and says, oh, there's something more important than the worship of God. We need to really do something. Instead of sitting in a pew and listening about the Bible, we need to get out there and actually help somebody, put groceries in the back of their car. I have no use for that. Okay, now it's time to split. Now it's time to leave. And, you know, that's church that you would think would be telling the truth. That would be saying the things that are right. Well, that's the kind of thing that we have to watch out for, the kind of things that we need to be on guard for. We must stand strong for the truth. Sometimes church splits happen. Sometimes they need to happen. Well, anyway, let me get a little less exercised here. Verse 4. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're on holy ground here. Some of the best advice that's ever been given, because it's biblical and it's true, is right here. Yeah? worth 1,000 tranquilizers right here in so many great and blessed ways. And it's hard for us to do this. But Paul is sitting in prison and he says, rejoice. And I would think if Paul in prison can rejoice, then we can rejoice if our 401k plan is maybe half of what it used to be. Okay? I think we can rejoice if we've lost a little of this or that and times are uncertain. We could rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. If Paul could say that while he's in prison, possibly awaiting his trial, which, by the way, probably 3 to 5 years from now would mean that his head would be cut off because he lost the trial eventually. If he can say be anxious for nothing, awaiting that, don't you think we can say the same thing in whatever circumstances we can be, even if it means we might be losing our job, even if it might mean we might be going through some really hard times? You know, not as hard as that. And even if they were as hard as that, can't we still look to Christ? Can't we still look to God? You know, we're all going to die someday. That's the actual facts of the matter. We're all going to die someday. We're all going to get older, or maybe die suddenly. We're all going to get older, sicker, and die. And what can you say about that? You say what Paul says. Praise the Lord. I get to go to be with him. That's far better. I finally get to leave this place. As long as I'm here, I'll do his will. But one day, I'll be there. And the struggles are gone. The battle's over. I won't need co-workers anymore. I won't need to be a fellow soldier anymore. I won't have any more battles to face. I won't have to buck myself up and say rejoice. I won't have to say be anxious for nothing because I'll never be anxious again. These are great and glorious prospects we have awaiting us. It's hard while we're in the flesh, but they're great and glorious prospects that we have waiting for us. And if that wasn't enough, he has verse 8, which is well worth memorizing and ought to be memorized by every Christian. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And I would imagine that we will spend a long time on that, examining those sorts of things, because a lot of times we cause our own problems just by the way we think and the things that we think about. Now, I know there's the faults out there, you know, the whole thing, power positive thinking and all that. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about the power of negative thinking. And the power of negative thinking will really hurt you and destroy you. If all you can do is find fault and trouble and problems all the time. And I've told this to other pastors. I've warned them when I've had the chance to talk. I say, you know, you be careful. You need to expose sin and you need to expose error. That's something that you really need to do. But you need to be careful, because if that's all that you do, if all you do is spend your time exposing sin and error and talking about how bad everybody else is, what you'll do is create a bunch of people that are negative, a bunch of people that are fault finders, a bunch of people that are critics, and pretty soon, after they run out of everyone else to criticize, they'll start criticizing each other, and boom. You know. And Paul says to another group, if you bite and devour one another, don't be surprised if you're consumed of one another. So we need to be careful. I would dare to say that we should have 4 positive thoughts for every negative thought that we have. Seriously. Because we are so prone to the negative, we need to stay on the positive truth and looking at things in a positive sense. And, of course, rejoicing in the sovereignty of God and joying in his glory, joying in his presence. 14 times Paul talks about joy here in the book of Philippians. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. The guy in prison is talking about joy. That's the thing to understand. Well, we cause so many of our own problems by the things we think. And look at Philippians 4:8 again. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Why could Paul and Silas sing praises in the midst of a Philippian jail 12 years earlier? Because Paul lived what he wrote. He was a doctor that took his own medicine. And Paul's mind was centered on Christ, and he spent about his time thinking about these things, things that would build him up, things that would, now catch this one, things that would take him outside of himself. And that's important, because I want you to look at those things again in verse 8. As you look at them, these are things that take us outside of ourselves. You know? So we're not just thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about these things instead. You see, people try to do that. I'm sure even the church that I got angry about a few moments ago, I'm sure part of what they're thinking was, you know, we need to not be so inward, we need to care more about others. You got it half right. We need to not be so inward, we need to care more about God. Care about him. We need to look at him. He's the glorious one. And then as a secondary principle, we need to be looking at others and helping them and strengthening them and doing good as we can. The old trite saying that we put God first, others next, and then ourselves last. It's a great way to live. It's the right way to live. It's exactly what Paul models for us and what he exhorts us towards. So let me just ask you in closing. Are you afraid? Are you fearful? Are you anxious? The antidote's right here. Here it is. Let's look at it here in chapter 4. Pray to the God who controls all things. Think on the things that Paul exhorts. The things that we have seen and heard from him do. And the God of peace will be with us. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God written. Stands the test of time. Was written by the Apostle Paul to some Christians that he loved about 1,900 years ago, a little bit more than that now. And yet, Father, as we read it today, it still speaks to us in truth and power because it is the Word of God. It never goes out of style. Never goes out of fashion. Permeates into any culture. There's no culture that would not find the Word of God to be relevant to them. There's no people that could say, well, that's old-fashioned, out of date. We know it's no longer true. And Father, as long as the world remains, your word will remain, your word is truth. We thank you for such a firm and a strong and a sure foundation as this. Help us as we engage together to study this book. We pray that you'd show us Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. We pray that we would get to know him just a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more by your grace and for your glory. Father, we would just give you thanks for the blessings that you shower upon us. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.